If you would please, back in the very first book of the Bible, book of Genesis chapter 3, Genesis chapter 3, it's a bittersweet passage of scripture where we find the lamentable record of man's sin and departure from God. At the same time, we read the assurance out of the 14th, 15th verses, these words that form the impetus of our message today, the verse 14. The Lord God said unto the serpent, because thou hast done this, thou art cursed above all cattle, above all every beast of the field, upon thy belly shalt thou go, and dust shalt thou eat all the days of thy life. Then he says, and I will put enmity, an old word meaning hostility, I will put enmity between thee and the woman, between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. We understand this verse as the so-called the proto-evangelism, or the proto-evangelium, which is the first announcement of the advent of Christ, the first announcement in the scriptures. It is the root of the revelation of grace. We understand, if we see our point this morning, the title of the message is Christmas at Calvary. You wouldn't think such, but it is. Christ, according to what we read in Genesis 3:15, would come to save us from our sins. Key word is the word from. He would come to save us from the penalty of our sins, which would be death, eternal death. He would come to save us from the power of sin, meaning that in the ongoing war between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent, we have the necessary equipment to win the battle. We are given the armor of God, as outlined in Ephesians 6, and we are given there the shield and the sword, which is the word of God, to do battle as we should and we will with our enemy, the devil, and all that he brings into our life. Christ came to save us from the penalty and from the power, and our hope is that, is recorded in the scripture, that he will one day save us from the very presence of sin itself. There will be a time coming when the children of God, taken into the presence of God, will know sin no more. There will be a time on earth during the rule and reign of Jesus Christ, who will return to earth in a literal fashion, where for 1,000 years peace will rule, and the judge, the Prince of Peace, will guarantee that sin will no longer have dominion. Christ would come to save us from our sins, and yet we read here in this 15th verse that he would be bruised. He would be bruised for our iniquities. We read that out of Isaiah 53 verse 5. And when we think of the fact that he is bruised, we understand that he would be humbled, that he would be cast down so as to be lifted up. There's a hymn writer that has penned the words, lifted up was he to die. It is finished was his cry. Ruined sinners to reclaim. Hallelujah. What a Savior. Bearing shame and scoffing rude, in my place condemned he stood. Sealed my pardon with his blood. Hallelujah. What a Savior. He came to save us from our sins. He would come, even as the word reveals, to die in our place, judgment for our sin. Sin had to die. The scriptures teach us that he bore in his body our sin. How could that be? He knew no sin personally. He committed no sin ever, but he became sin for us. The Father, the righteous Father, as a judge, imputed our guilt to him. And he had to die. For the Christmas Advent to mean anything at all to us, We must appreciate that before we could be blessed, He had to be bruised. Before we could be blessed, He had to be bruised. The judgment of a holy God fell on Him. We sing again elsewhere in our hymn book that Jesus paid it all. All to Him I owe. Sin left a crimson stain. He washed it white as snow. Christmas brings us to Calvary. Twice in Genesis 3:15 do we see the word between. How thankful I am for that word between. Where the Lord says in Genesis 3:15, I will put enmity, hostility and hatred between thy seed. Now keep in mind in Genesis 3:15, the discourse is the Lord to the serpent. I will put enmity, the hostility, the hatred between your seed and the seed of the woman. Guaranteeing that there would be warfare. Now I'm inclined to think personally that this hostility is personified in Christ. He being the enmity between the serpent and the woman, and between her seed and his seed. Between, the word itself suggests the concept of a mediator, somebody who gets between two warring parties, an intercessor, or as we would read in the book of Ruth, a kinsman redeemer, someone who would intercede and take the part of a less fortunate soul. The premise for this view of personification of the enmity can be established well, I do think, in New Testament passages like 2 Corinthians 6, verses 14 to 16, 1 Corinthians 1, 8, verse 20, 28. I'd like to have you see that, because there may be some who think it far-fetched to personify the declaration of the enmity between the two seeds as being Christ. Let me just make the case. In 2 Corinthians chapter 6 in the New Testament, we read, I think clear enough at the 14th verse, 2 Corinthians 6 and verse 14, these words. The command from the apostle to this church family says, be not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. Clear enough. For what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? First of all, let me just say to you that there's a profound distinction between the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman by the use of these two words that are contrasting, righteousness versus unrighteousness. And so what fellowship does the seed of the woman have with the seed of the serpent? The answer comes back, none. None. But what do we have then? If we don't have fellowship with them, what do we have? We have warfare. We have a battle. We have a battle. And secondly, in that same verse, what communion hath light with darkness? If the darkness be the seed of the serpent and light be the seed of the woman, what communion can there be? And the answer comes back again, nothing, none. The 15th verse says, what concord, and here's where it gets personal, what concord hath Christ, what agreement hath Christ with Belial? Or what part hath he that believeth with an infidel? The seed of the serpent, the seed of the woman. And what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God. As God hath said, I will dwell in them, will walk in them, will be their God, and they shall be my people. So there seems to be a personal animosity. Christ, the mediator, he is the active enmity between the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman. There would be war. Listen, was it not also put forth that right from the very beginning, you find this war taking place early in the Old Testament. You think about that well-known Bible story between Moses being cast adrift in the Nile River in a little basket. And we think, well, that's very tragic that somebody would do that, but we understand why it was done. But do you understand that you see further than that? Do you understand that there was more there than a subtle attempt of the evil one to disrupt any seed of righteousness going forward from that point? Now, it is also said in the scriptures at 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Let me read this to you at verse 18. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. We establish again the enmity as Christ. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 verse 18. Where it says, the preaching of the cross, that's Calvary. Christmas brings us to Calvary. The preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness. Foolishness. But unto us which are saved, it is the power of God. It is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? And where is the disputer of this world? Hath not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? In verse number 28, it is said, the base things of the world, the seed of the woman, and the things which are despised, the seed of the woman, hath God chosen. The things which are not, the seed of the woman, to bring to naught the things that are. The assault on the seed began. It began with Cain and Abel. You know about Cain and Abel, brothers. There was the seed of the woman, the seed of the serpent. The assault began there on the seed of the woman. And why was that there? That was more than just a lamentable homicide recorded in Old Testament scripture. That was a satanic, orchestrated satanic assault on the seed that would be down line bringing forth the one prophesied in Isaiah 7 verse 14 that we read this morning. If the devil had succeeded there, if Seth, the next in the line, would never have appeared, things would be a whole lot different in our Christmas celebration. But you go from Cain and Abel all the way to Herod. And what did Herod try to do when he found out that there was a rival to his throne? Did he not send out all over the place? Was there not a massacre of children between a certain age? And what was that about? That was more than just a political scheme to secure his enthronement. That was orchestrated by the devil to eliminate God's seed of the woman already born. You remember what he said to the wise men? You go and seek this child so that I may come and worship him. That's one of the lies of the ages. He had no intention to worship him. He had every intent to eliminate him. But then you go from King Herod to Pontius Pilate. All this orchestrated by the devil. You remember Pontius was so inclined to let Jesus go? Imagine what would have happened had he done so. Imagine if Christ would never have arrived at Calvary to die for our sins. But even Pontius knew that it was a hoax. And yet he turned, he washed his hands of it all, and he let Christ be crucified. And the devil, thinking in his own finite way of thinking, that he finally won. What he could not do with Cain and Abel, what he was not able to do with Moses, what he was not able to do with David, who was hounded and pursued by King Saul to kill him, he now was able to achieve it on Golgotha. With the death, the bruising of the heel. Now, the difference between the heel and the head where wounds are concerned, I know that it hurts. If you've been wounded on your foot, it hurts, but you know you're not going to die from it. But if you take a head shot, if there's a mortal blow to the head, then that ends it. And so Genesis 3:15 speaks about the bruising of the heel, which is the death of Christ. That had to happen. Now the devil's thinking that he wins, but on the other hand, when Jesus died, he guaranteed the destruction, the mortal wound to be delivered to the head of the serpent. So that him that had, and here's good news, a reminder for you folks. I know this is a memorial time for you, but here's the good news. When he delivered the mortal wound to him that had the power over death, you and I who are children of God do not need to fear mortality. When Jesus died, and died he did, and was placed in a borrowed tomb for those 3 days, he rose victorious on the third day, and because he lives, every believing child of God will live also. There will be a resurrection from the dead. An old Bible commentator by the name of John Gill writes these words concerning this enmity that exists. This antipathy is observed in successive ages of Satan and the church, between whom there is an implacable and irreconcilable hatred and a perpetual war. And I'm going to address that in a moment. Even as we found in our study last week out of Exodus 17, verse 16, where it says there will be war with Amalek from generation to generation. Remember I asked last week for the purpose of instruction that you would personify or make personal the historical existence of Amalek with your sin. So then when we think about this, at Galatians 5 and verse 17, for example, consider this war, this enmity, how it works out. In Genesis 5 and verse 17, it says, the flesh, which we will liken to Amalek, lusteth against the spirit. And the spirit, the Holy Spirit indwelling, against the flesh. And they are contrary one to another. What brings war between people? Contrariness, disagreements, disputes. And so when you think about what the Apostle Peter might write, he said, fleshly lusts, these fleshly lusts war against the soul, and here's the only remedy. And God had it right in Genesis 3:15. Here's the remedy. There must come a day when the head of the serpent must be crushed. That head was crushed at Calvary. And when you think about how that transfers into your life and mine concerning this war, I've got to, you know, be honest with you. I know most of you well enough to know that over the years you've had battles, personal battles with things that are very private, very troublesome to you, at least, if no one else. But for anybody who was privy to them, it was also a cause for heartbreaking. And yet you know that try as you might, and as much as you may be convinced that Christ died for your sins and he washed your sins away, you often come back again to the foot of the cross with your burdens and you say, well, if Jesus died for my sins, if he died to deliver me from the power of my sins, why am I still plagued by sin? And for the thinking, sensitive child of God, that brings angst. But then you realize this blessed truth, bittersweet truth, that the very awareness in your soul that there's a battle going on between you and sin is evidence of life. Only living people turn it over and over and over in their souls, wishing for victory, seeking help. Whereas the one who is dead in trespasses and sin knows no such battle. He's impervious to pain. Sin is irrelevant to him. This battle, you like the Amalekites, sin in our lives must be exterminated and eliminated or extinguished. And that's what Saul, in the Old Testament account that we read in 1 Samuel 15, was accountable for. He was to utterly destroy everything. Not even one sin was to be or permitted to remain. But then I want you to consider this. The point and the purpose of the Christmas Advent. The revelation of God's grace as it progressively unfolds directly from the root at Genesis 3:15. Now I want you to listen carefully to these references and see this panorama, this profile, the picture of God's grace, God's mercy. For example, in Psalm 132, verse 11. Psalm 132, 11. We will read there that the Lord hath sworn in truth unto David that he will not turn from it. Here's what he said. Of the fruit of thy body will I set upon thy throne. That's what he said to David. If you want to track the seed from Genesis 3:15 all the way to David, it's an interesting study, but outside the scope of our concern this morning. Just take my word for it that ultimately Genesis 3:15 arrives at David's house, the house of David. We read in the passage in 2 Samuel 7, verses 12 through 14, which is known to theologians and Bible students as the Davidic covenant, these words. I will set, and this is literally spoken, I will set up thy seed after thee, which shall proceed out of thy bowels. Now the cynic will say that only in reference to King Solomon. And from Solomon forward, it had no bearing whatever. That's utterly false for many reasons. Because we come from the time of David to the New Testament into the book of Acts chapter 2 and verse 30. And we read these words spoken by the apostle Peter, sometimes extracting text right out of the Old Testament for his hearers in that day. Therefore, being a prophet and knowing that God hath sworn with an oath to him, David, that of the fruit of his loins, David, according to the flesh, he would raise up Christ to sit upon his throne. He would raise up Christ. So ultimately, you come from Genesis 3, verse 15, through the Old Testament, you arrive at the Davidic covenant, where the words are spoken to King David, reassured and reconfirmed to settle upon one person, Christ. Christ. The fruit of David's loins. Long before, as I read this morning in Isaiah 7:14, the Lord himself shall give you a sign. A virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel, which, listen, is interpreted for us in Matthew 1 verse 23. So 700 years later, Matthew 1 verse 23 interprets Emmanuel in three words. God with us. Christ is God of very gods. He is the Son of the living God. And the fulfillment of Isaiah's prophecy in Isaiah 7 comes fast forward 700 years later to Matthew 1, where Christ is born of Mary, and Emmanuel there is interpreted as God with us. Mary was informed in Luke's Gospel, chapter 1, verse 31, that she would conceive in her womb and bring forth a son, and it was instructed her, you will call his name Jesus. Jesus. And then, poor woman, in Luke 1 verse 34, she says, how? How? I know not a man. How can it be? How can that be? An answer came back to her. The Holy Ghost, the Holy Spirit shall come upon thee. And that holy thing that would issue from her womb would be born of him. The serpent, the devil, was in for a bruising. The moment that Jesus was born, the die was cast, and the serpent was in for a bruising. To this point in human history, all his orchestrations had failed. He was in for a bruising. Matter of fact, the Apostle Paul in Romans 16, verse 20 said, and here's where it gets to you and to me. In Romans 16, verse 20, the God of peace shall bruise, same word, Satan under your feet. Your feet, shortly. It's great to know that we are partners with Christ in this tremendous victory parade. Though he delivered the mortal wound, you and I are co-laborers with him in this battle for truth. And when we, equipped with the armor of God and the sword of the Spirit and the shield of faith, march forward with him, we bruise him under our feet at every point and place of victory. The enmity between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent is much in evidence. You remember at the baptism of Jesus, Matthew's Gospel chapter 3 and verse number 7, when Jesus saw the Pharisees and the Sadducees come to his baptism, here's what he said to them. Politically correct Jesus. He says, "Oh, generation of vipers." Vipers? The seed of the serpent? "Who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come?" That's what he asked him. Wrath? Yes, the bruising and then the banishment to the seed of the serpent. As a matter of fact, we have been studying, those of you who are in usual attendance here in the Sunday school hour, we've been studying out of the book of Psalms for a number of weeks, the two paths, two peoples, two destinies. There's a right way, there's a wrong way. The scriptures define it as the broad way that leadeth to destruction and the narrow way that leads to life. There are only two kind of people, saved people and lost people. There are only two destinies where people go after they die. They either go to heaven or they go to hell. We establish that. But some are maybe reluctant to really concede this truth that we find in John's Gospel, chapter 8, verse 44. He looked at this same bunch of people, the Pharisees and the Sadducees and all the critics and cynics, and he says, "You are of your father, the devil. You are of your father, the devil." Matthew's Gospel in chapter 13 describes them as children of the wicked one, referring to the tares opposite the wheat. And then back, the Lord says in Matthew's 23, he said, "Ye serpents, you generation of vipers, how can ye escape the damnation of hell?" And what is the damnation of hell? It is being banished, ultimately banished to a place where there are no options, there are no turns, there is no relief, there is no hope, whatever. Every little sin, every little snake-like Amalekite will not escape. And then comes the divine bruiser at Genesis 3:15, intimated he would. The apostle Paul in Galatians 4 verse 4, he says, "When the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his son." That's good news. God sent forth his son, made of a woman. Important words, made of a woman. Joseph had no part in the birth process. He was made of a woman, made under the law. Hebrews says, "For as much as the children, the seed of the woman, are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death, the bruising of the heel, he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil, hence the bruising of the head." All spoken to in Genesis 3:15. Now, if you seek for purpose at Christmas time, let me give you in conclusion this one hook to hang your holiday festivities on. If you can't get happy about this, you can't get happy about anything. We read in the scriptures at 1 John 3 verse 8 these words. For this purpose, the Son of God was manifested, we add, at Christmas time. And a little song comes to mind. He would come in a manger, lo, sweet little Jesus boy, come to save us from our sins. The point and the purpose of the proto-evangelium of Genesis 3:15 brings us the whole way to Calvary. Christmas, if it means anything to anybody, must ultimately arrive at Calvary. For it was there that Jesus bruised the head of the serpent and destroyed him who had the power over death. If there's anything that can ruin anybody's day, If there's anything that can ruin anybody's holiday spirit, is it not death? How thankful I am for the one who came to give life and light and hope and salvation. And for and to all who might hear, there are no exceptions. Christ came to extend a hand of mercy to every single man, woman, and child within earshot of the gospel message. Everything that you have heard in years gone by about the gospel, you now are accountable for. And it should be to you who have received the word, the good news of the gospel, a constant source of cheer and blessing. Christ came at Christmas time to die in my place. In my place. In my place condemned he stood. Sealed my pardon, sealed it, solidified it, secured it with his blood. And so I say with you, hallelujah. What a Savior. Would you pray with me, please? Our dear Heavenly Father, we are glad today that as we begin this first Sunday in the month of December, that by your gracious Spirit, you led us to consider the very first reference to his arrival in the book of Genesis. And it is a blessing to have the completed revelation of your word in our hands. We do not have to wonder. We do not have any longer to be in doubt. There has come a Savior in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, whose arms are open as wide, and spread as far apart as it would be upon the cross, to receive and to welcome all who by faith come to him. Lord, we understand that faith, salvation itself, is a gift. And we would pray, Lord, that you would bestow that gift upon as many as who need it, and that it might be a source of continual joy and rejoicing in the hearts of all those who have unwrapped that gift and come to adore the Redeemer, in whose name I pray with thanksgiving. Amen.